So Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, or shall you make yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for you shall wield your tool on it. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we will sing this morning, O great God of highest heaven, occupy our lowly heart. Lord God, you are so good to us. You're so good to us. You're so loving to us. And we're thankful that you are the God whose love is steadfast, who is slow to anger and abounding in love for us, your people. So much so that despite our sin, that you sent your son Jesus to this earth to live in a way that we could never live, to die in a way that we never could. Lord, that we may be drawn closer to you. And Lord God, as we spend this time this morning, Father, as we go through this text here in Exodus, Father, Lord, we pray that it speak loudly to us, Lord. Lord, that it convict us, that it changes us, that it conforms us more into the image of Jesus. Lord, that in our desire and our hope is to walk away from here as Silas prayed, is to be a little bit different, Lord, to have a conviction to want to be able to go and share God's word with the world around us, Father. And Lord, as Silas also prayed this morning, and he prayed several times for joy. And God, I just pray this morning as we have all come and gathered together, Lord, that with great anticipation for Sunday to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, and in the singing and the reciting of your words and the proclamation of your word, and this morning being brought to us from Brandon, Lord, we pray that you just invigorate us a joy to want to come to know you more, to love you more, to serve you more. And Lord Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you enable us to that end, Father. We're thankful for Pastor Chris, Lord, and we are thankful for his family and his ministry here. And Lord God, we pray for them as he is at another sister church this morning, Father, to bring God's word to them, Lord, that their congregation be blessed by it. And we look forward to having Pastor Chris and his wife, Denise and Crosby, and Andrew back here on Sunday, Father. Lord, you are God, and you are good, and your mercies endure forever. In this, your most holy and precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's make sure the clicker's working. We might roll without the clicker today. So, good morning, Ocean Park. After college, I joined the Marine Corps. And one of the things you learn when you join a branch of the military is there's a long list of military courtesies and procedures that you've got to adhere to. And there's a particular one I'm reminded of when I read this passage. And it's the process of how an enlisted person reports into their commanding officer. So it's different than like the civilian world that your boss might have an open door policy where you can more or less just kind of walk into their office at any time. You can, you know, plop down on their couch or their seat and just, you know, kind of start opening up about your problems or issues. It doesn't work like that. So when you report into your commander, you've got to go outside their office and you knock. And then you wait for them to invite you in. And you march to the front of their desk. You stand about 3 paces away, and you state your rank, name, and reporting as ordered, sir. So it might be, Lance Corporal Branch, reporting as ordered, sir. And you'll stand there at attention until they tell you at ease or they dismiss you. And along with this, you need to make sure that your uniform is squared away before you present yourself. You need to make sure you're clean shaven. All of these areas are designed to show respect to that person and their rank. And these protocols, you know, if you've never served in the military, they may sound kind of silly. But they're all designed, again, with a purpose in mind. The purpose of these courtesies is to show respect to the person that's authority over you. It's a way to submit to their leadership, and it's a way to instill discipline in the, military. To approach an officer casually, or if you address them by the wrong name or rank, to show up in a messy uniform, unshaven, any of those things, they're all very disrespectful acts. And not showing respect to your commanding officer, a Marine Corps infantry officer, no less, would rightly provoke them to anger and invite their wrath upon you. And they can literally make your life a living hell. So, you know, the interesting thing is there's really no excuse for messing this up. As a service member, you've got handbooks, you've got where it goes over these protocols and procedures. And from the earliest parts of boot camp, you're trained in this, how to check in to your commanding officer. So there's a parallel to this illustration in today's text. In it, the Israelites are told precisely how they are to approach God in worship. They don't get to dictate the rules or terms of how to worship God or the relationship. It is God himself who reveals to them how he is to be worshiped. Now it looks like it might be working. Okay. Turn it on. That's a key step. There's another one. There we go. Okay. We're cooking. Okay. So again, there's a parallel to this illustration that's went over in today's text. In it, the Israelites, again, are told precisely how they are to approach God in worship. Again, they don't get to dictate the rules or terms of how to worship God. It's God who reveals to them how he is to be worshiped. If they worship God authentically, they are promised his presence and his blessing. But improper worship, on the other hand, is a grave sin. So, two chapters later, for instance, in Exodus, we learn that idolatry, it's specifically called out, it's a sin punishable by death. So this is really serious matters here, how we worship God and how we approach God. And just as the members of the military, again, have no excuse for not approaching an officer correctly, the Israelites in this passage and Christians today, we've got no excuse for not approaching or worshiping God correctly. Why is that? Well, it's because he has revealed how he is to be worshiped in his own written word. So again, we don't get to approach God on our own terms. We approach him on God's terms. He initiates and defines the relationship, and we simply respond. So while this text at first glance seems like some obscure rules about construction of altars, it's actually got enduring significance for us today. There's some universal principles that we can see in this passage about worship is and what it looks like that transcends the culture of ancient Israel. To get worship wrong and to approach God improperly is crucial. At worst, it's damning if we get this wrong, and at, you know, best case, it deprives us of the life-giving relationship he freely offers. So we want to get this right, people. And I was reminded one time I heard a pastor remark that atheism is not the biggest threat to Christianity. It has and always will be false or improper worship. So I was kind of curious. I went and did some, you know, Googling, and I found a poll, Gallup poll, that was just done last year, and it showed 81% of Americans still believe that there is a God. That number is on the decline, but it's still the majority of people we encounter believe there is a God. If you carve out the South, it's closer to 90%. So the point is the vast majority of Americans believe in a God, but if it's not informed by the Word of God, it tends to be one that we make and fashion in our own image and likeness. He doesn't interfere in our lives. He lets us kind of go about our way. We treat him like a genie. We go to him when we need problems and he helps us out. That's not the God of the Bible. So it is vitally important, again, that we get this right. So that leads me to the big idea for this sermon, which is God invites his people to worship him, and he reveals how they are to worship him. And we're going to look at that through 4 points. First one is the invitation to worship. The second is authentic worship. The third is the location of worship. And the fourth is sacrificial worship. So the first one, invitation to worship. This passage opens with God speaking to Moses directly, which is just crazy there in itself. And he tells Moses to remind the people that they saw for themselves that I have talked with you from heaven. This is profound, that the God of the universe speaks to us, sinful people. He reveals himself to us and invites us to worship him. So that's the first subpoint, if you will, of invitation to worship, that the invitation to worship goes out from God himself. And this theme of worship doesn't just start showing up in Exodus 20, though. It shows up throughout the entire book of Exodus. So it's crucial to understanding the message of the book and this passage. When we think of the book of Exodus, many of us think about the miraculous plagues God sent on Egypt, or the Passover event, or the splitting of the Red Sea. You know, we tend to think of those events. But that's only the first 14 chapters. There's still 26 other chapters in the book. And they all deal with God taking this nation, and he gives them a new identity, a new purpose, a new set of laws to live by and flourish by. And he gives them a way that they, as sinful people, can be in his presence through the means of sacrifice. So in a summary, God is inviting them to worship himself, and he's showing them how to do it. In this theme of worship, it can be seen throughout the book. There's this word, Hebrew word, that gets repeated over and over and over and over again. It's repeated some 30 times. That word is avad. And that single word gets translated as work or worship or serve in our English Bibles. And, you know, Old Testament authors, when they were trying to stress a point, a lot of times they would use word repetition. So you can kind of carry that word through as you're reading the narrative. And so Moses is the author of the first 5 books of the Bible. He's the human author, but he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. So this is God that has written himself into the story, if you will. So we're told at the very beginning of the book, in the first chapter, that the Israelites are avad towards Pharaoh. So they're serving him. In a sense, they are worshiping him, because their entire life, their entire identity and purpose revolves around Pharaoh and his demands. But then God breaks into Moses' life and speaks to him while he's out in the middle of the wilderness tending livestock. He's not looking for God, but God is pursuing him and his people Israel. So he speaks to him out of the burning bush and tells Moses that Israel will be freed to avad, or worship God. So Exodus 3:12 here, God says, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain, or worship. That's that word again. So it's like the whole point of Exodus is to bring them out and create this relationship with them. Another place it shows up is every time Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh, they're warning him, hey, let my people go or some bad things are going to happen. And so if you've seen the classic movie, The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, or maybe you've seen the animated movie, The Prince of Egypt, you'll remember the famous line, let my people go. and we chop it off right there. But the actual quote from Scripture includes, let my people go that they may serve or worship me. So here's one example in Exodus 9. The Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go. Why? That they may serve me, they may worship me. So again, the entire event of the Exodus is about God's pursuit of his people so that they might have a relationship with him, that they might worship him. So the Israelites were not free just so they could be released from bondage and slavery and then go on their merry way without God. No, they were free that they may worship and serve God, their creator, their sustainer, their rescuer, their redeemer, and their protector. It's the same with us today. If you've placed your faith in Christ, it means you've been rescued from the penalty of sin and bondage to sin. But it doesn't just stop there. You're called to a life-giving, worshiping, whole life-oriented relationship with God. So God wants to offer us all much more than just deliverance from the penalty of sin. Hell, Ocean Park, may we all grow in our understanding of God's invitation to worship him and what it means to have a relationship with him. Small church history fact I just thought I'd hit upon before moving on to the second point in God's invitation to worship. Coming out of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, the Protestant reformers, they studied the scriptures and that informed their worship service. So they totally restructured the worship service. Prior to that, it was really focused on the event of the Mass, and then after that, it became really focused on the Word of God, that the Word of God is what drives the service. And they realized that it's God who invites us into worship. He is the initiator. He is the first actor. It's just like our passage shows. And because of that, they structured their weekly gatherings to begin with a call to worship. So that's why our church and many churches begin the Sunday service with a call to worship. It's a reminder. It is God himself who calls us into worship and that he is the one who pursues a relationship with us. It's also why when we preach here, we first read the passage without any human interpretation. So we're letting God speak to us through the text before a human gets up here and adds a human element to it. So that's the first subpoint of invitation to worship, that the invitation to worship is an invitation from God himself. And the next part of God's invitation to worship is that it is a holy invitation. So that's where I got the title from. I can thank Chris for that. He helped me come up with a title. I'm not that creative. And this point can be seen in the same opening verse. So if we look at verse 22 again. You have seen for yourselves that I talked with you from heaven. Heaven being the key word here. So as Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. This is a way of communicating that God is holy. Or another way to think about it is that he is set apart and unique from all his creation. Here in this verse, he is reminding the people of how he, God himself, descended on Mount Sinai in a terrifying and awesome manner. The act of descending on the mountain and speaking from heaven showed the people of Israel God's holiness, his power, his might. And just prior to the passage we're reading today is a short description of this. So if you got your Bibles open, you can look at Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. I do not think I have that as, nope. So Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. So why were the people afraid and why did they stand far off? Why did they not want to hear from God directly? Well, it's because they recognized they were sinful and finite and that God was infinite and holy. They recognized there was a separation in their relationship with God that they could not overcome on their own. And if they approached God in their unclean, sinful state, God's holiness would utterly consume them. You know, yesterday we briefly touched on this concept of God's holiness during our monthly men's gathering. And I love this illustration that Chris shared, so I'm going to steal it. And the illustration goes this way. So imagine you're an astronaut and you launch in outer space in a space shuttle. And you know, what'll happen if you keep flying that shuttle closer and closer to the sun? Well, eventually you're going to burn up and die. Is that because the sun itself is bad? No. The sun is life-giving. It's beautiful. It's what keeps our planet alive. It's the same with God, though. Approaching God without atonement for sin being made is equally dangerous. Another facet of God speaking to Israel from heaven here is that it reminds them, and it reminds us, that this isn't just some regional God. So it wasn't just like God got them out of Egypt and now they're on their own. No, God speaking from heaven shows that he is the sovereign creator, that he is sustainer and ruler of the entire universe. He reigns supreme. One final part to this holy invitation I want us to reflect on is, you know, what do we bring to the table in this relationship? Well, Israel here and us today, we actually don't bring anything to the table. Keep in mind, God rescued them not because of anything special they did. If you look at the chapter 20, you'll see that they just received the Ten Commandments only minutes before. So their rescue, their redemption, this invitation to worship couldn't have been based on their performance. It was based solely on God initiating their rescue and initiating a relationship with them on grace. It's the same for those who are in Christ. We don't enter into a relationship with God or remain in a relationship with God based on our performance or good deeds. We receive this holy invitation to worship in a relationship with God because of God's grace extended towards us. As Romans 5:8 puts it, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he didn't wait till we got our act together to die for us. He died for us while we were sinners. So therefore, when God invites us to worship him, let us not forget that he is holy, that he is awesome, all-powerful God. And let us show him the respect and reverence he deserves. Let us also remember to be humble, that we are sinners and that we are invited into this relationship by grace through faith. This reminder of God's holiness leads us to our next point about worship, that worship is authentic. The first thing we see about authentic worship is that it is directed at God and solely God. Look at verse 23. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. So we're not to make images to represent God, nor are we to worship other gods. So this is a clear repeating of the first and second commandments just given earlier, and it's repeated because it's such a serious problem. It is just woven into our heart to make idols, to worship idols. God's glory, the glory that was just seen in his revelation at Sinai, cannot be represented by a mere idol, no matter how precious the metal used is. So another little small church history fact. That's why our church tradition does not make use of visible representations of Christ in worship. So there are some streams that'll use icons or paintings or crucifixes within the worship service itself. We don't believe you do that because of this prohibition. God is protective of his glory first and foremost, and he desires what is best for his people. He knows that idolatry will lead them to stray from him, and he is the only source of life. So if you follow idols, it'll lead to death and destruction. Before we write this off and think this isn't a modern problem, let's examine first what idolatry is and what worshipers hope to achieve by worshiping false idols. So worshiping an idol in the ancient world was intended to gain favor for a particular need. So for instance, you might do a sacrifice to receive assistance in battle, or the blessing of fertility, or maybe you're looking for abundant crops and rain, divine healing. So I don't want you to think about these particular blessings that the people were trying to get, but what they represent, what's going on underneath the surface. So let's take the blessing of rain and abundant crops. What's really going on is in the heart of the person is an issue of security and control. That's the heart idol, if you will. So the person, they feel out of control since they can't really control the elements. No one can control the weather as much as we would like to. And they can't control how much their crops produce. And they want to make sure their family is secure. They have enough food. So with that in mind, they try to obtain these blessings through worshiping and sacrificing to a given idol. Instead of praying to God and trusting Him for provision, they turn to this idol. Now, the outward form of idols and the rituals we have around them, they've changed a ton throughout the centuries. But the human heart and its motivations have remained the same. Today, someone can be fueled by these same heart idols of security and control. So they may try to obtain financial security by working long hours of their job, because they fear layoffs, or they're trying to get ahead and gain more financial security. They may try to obtain that security through hoarding money in their savings accounts and investments. And you can tell where someone's heart idols are for where they experience fear and anxiety. So if that's, security, financial security and control or a heart idol, that person's going to be overly anxious with how the market's doing on any given day. Who's in the White House, or a litany of other issues. So, this is still a modern problem that we deal with. Now, verse 23, if we look at that again real quick, it mentions the act of creating an idol to be with God on his altar. So it says, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me." So this shows the temptation to worship God alongside an idol of our choosing. So I don't think too many of us here are in danger of just walking away from God and worshiping Buddha, for instance, or, creating a Hindu shrine in our house. But all of us struggle with this. We try to hold on to these idols that give us the false promise of security, comfort, or peace, while simultaneously trying to worship God. And I love this. Jesus picks up this theme in the New Testament. Christ says, "You cannot serve two masters, for you will love the one and hate the other." So a question for us today is, are you trying to hold on to an idol and worship Christ at the same time? Are you trying to hold on to an idol and worship Christ at the same time? So God says this is impossible. He desires worshipers with undivided hearts. The second subpoint about authentic worship is that it is simplistic in nature. So look at verses 24 and 25. "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it." Why were the Israelites told not to use cut or dressed stones or hewn stones, depending on your translation? They were told just simply to gather stones in their natural, uncut state. They were told to use a tool to carve the altar would pollute their worship. The Israelites could only make an altar of dirt or of plain stones. But why is that? I agree with this one commentator. He put it this way: using tools to construct a magnificent altar would be a testament to human ingenuity and human effort. The effect is that this would draw potential worshipers to their own human achievement and away from the one true God. So I think it was kind of fitting that we had all these technical difficulties this morning. It reminded me, I kind of cherish when that happens in a church service, because it's a reminder that the point isn't about how put together the service is or how good of a production is. The point of the service is to focus on Christ. So I kind of like it when things happen. Mary and I went to a different church. I'm not going to name names, where it was very much a show. And so when you left, you focused more on how well polished the music was, the transitions between the different parts. And that's not the point of the service. So, a question, have you ever attended a worship service or a conference and you left talking more about the speaker or the worship team or even the emotional experience you've had? Or maybe when choosing what church to attend in town or when you go on a vacation, we grade them based on their website or how beautiful the building is, how amazing the singers are, or if the pastor can preach the paint off the walls. Focusing on those things is focusing on the human element of worship. It's not the point of worship again. Worship is intended to draw us into God's presence. It's intended to point away from ourselves, actually, away from other people, away from our own works, and towards God. I'm thankful for our team, great worship teams that, invest time and energy each week into carefully selecting songs that line up with the text that we're preaching on, and then they spend more time and energy into practicing. I'm thankful for our pastor, Chris, that he works diligently each week to prepare a sermon that's a pleasure to listen to and where I can walk away having learned something new. But if my family leaves here and all we talk about are the, how good the songs are and the delivery of the sermon and if there were some funny jokes thrown in, and we haven't seen Christ and learned to cherish him more, it's pointless. It was vain. I was reminded too, preparing this, of times I visited East Africa. So I've had the pleasure and opportunity going to Kenya and Uganda. And Christians there, they don't have these big bands. Most of them don't even have a building. Most of their pastors are not seminary trained or really have much theological education at all. They just have a heart for God. And their worship is very simple. They gather in a mud hut around the Word of God. They praise Him through very simple songs. And they praise Him through prayer. So a question is, would you find it hard to encounter God and worship Him in a setting like that without all the lights and the slides and whatnot? If you would find it hard to worship Him in that setting, it might be time for a heart check. You may have put the experience of worship over and above the true object of worship, that is Christ. The third point about authentic worship is that it is pure. So worship in the ancient Near East, it often involved sexual acts and immorality in the sacrifice or worship service. It was common practice with some of the neighboring people groups of Israel that priests would make sacrifices in the nude or be near nude. And in this passage, God instructs the people to not approach his altar by way of steps. Why? Well, lest they expose themselves before God and before his people. The gist of this is Israel was not to import worship customs from their neighbors. They were to worship exactly as God had instructed them, not adding to his commands nor lessening his commands. The same is true for us today. We need to be very careful at importing ideas about worship and who God is from our surrounding culture. So we shouldn't get our theology of God and the Christian life from political leaders, celebrities, Oprah's new book recommendation, or anywhere else in our culture that isn't standing on and pointing to the Word of God. Cultures we've seen very clearly over the last two decades is in a constant state of change. So what's acceptable one day is condemned the next. What's condemned one day is acceptable the next. But one thing never changes, as God and His Word. So everything about our worship and our view of God needs to be tested and approved by God's Word. This verse about not exposing yourself upon the altar also shows that God expects purity from His people, and especially from the leaders in the church. So we are to worship and serve with all of ourselves, and that includes the way we handle our bodies. That's why if you read the qualifications for a deacon or elder in the New Testament, it, you know, covers some purity things. And, you know, we read and are called to worship out of Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Again, don't conform to our culture, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, I'm going to move on to my third point. This is going to be a pretty quick one, the location of worship. There we go. Let's look again at verse 24. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and I will bless you. In every place. This points to the fact that God's people weren't limited to encountering God at Mount Sinai. It was expected that they would encounter him and worship him all throughout the promised land. And in turn, he promised them his presence. This passage points forward to the New Testament. So when Jesus was conversing with a Samaritan woman, he was asked what the proper location for worship was. And John 4:20, Jesus answers, this is still the woman, our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus responds, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So after Christ resurrected, he sent the Holy Spirit that lives inside of believers. Because of this, all Christ followers can worship in any location, whether that be a prison cell, a hut in Africa, a contemporary church, a traditional church, one where the slides work, one where they don't. You can worship on the front lines in battle, in the classroom, before you walk into a room and see a patient with a baby crying in your ear, everywhere. We don't have to go to holy sites or make pilgrimages or go to any special places to meet with God. We can meet with God through his Spirit anywhere. We're also promised his presence and blessing, just like the Israelites are here. In every place where I calls my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. So I'm reminded of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We'll move on to our last point now, sacrificial worship. Sacrificial worship. Look at verse 24. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. The altar was for making sacrifices. The Israelites were to sacrifice a sheep or an oxen that was free of blemish upon the altar. Again, the design and the beauty of the altar was of no importance. The most important thing was what happened on the altar, sacrifice. And this may seem contradictory to what I said earlier about worshipers don't bring anything into the table in their relationship to God and when they approach God. And it's still correct. The sacrifice itself reinforces that idea that the only thing we have to offer is our sin and brokenness. So this text mentions two specific offerings, the burnt offering and the peace offering. So let's look at the burnt offering first. That was a specific offering made for the atonement of sin. So during this, the worshiper would place their hands on the animal. And that signified that they were placing their sin upon the animal. They would then sacrifice the animal, and the killing of the animal showed that this is what the worshiper deserved because of their sin. But instead of the worshiper dying, the animal died in their place. The other offering it mentions is the peace offering. So this was not an offering. The burnt offering was just burnt completely. Almost no part of the animal was left over. The peace offering, however, was not consumed with fire, but was instead eaten in the presence of God. It was a celebration and symbol that the worshiper had peace and fellowship with God. It was done after you made the burnt offering, after atonement for sins was secured. And both of these sacrifices point towards to Jesus. We don't need to make sacrifices anymore, though, because Jesus was the ultimate spotless sacrifice. Through his sacrificial death and his resurrection, he provides forgiveness of sins and enables us to have peace with God again, what the peace offering was pointing towards. So the most important thing when it comes to worship and how we approach God is to remember Jesus' sacrifice. So if our worship service doesn't point to Jesus and the sacrifice he made, it isn't true, authentic worship. So if you ever visit a church or listen to a Christian speaker, you're reading the latest Christian book, and it just fails to mention Jesus and the cross, it's erring from the truth. It isn't authentic worship. Apart from Jesus' sacrificial death, we do not have access to God and cannot truly worship God. As Hebrews 10 puts it, "For it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins." So the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus. So, they had faith that the sacrifice was making a provision for sins, and that faith was looking forward to the one day when the true Lamb of God would come. Continuing in Hebrews 10, looking at verses 11 and 14. "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So again, the Old Testament sacrifices that were detailed here in Exodus 20, they're merely pointing forward to the need for Christ's perfect sacrifice, because those goats and bulls could never fully take away sins. We talked about this again in men's group yesterday. The chapter we read was on adoption, so that God is our Father. And if you look at the summary of the Old Testament, the theme is God is holy. And we saw that in this passage. God is speaking from heaven. The mountain is quaking. There is a separation there you cannot overcome. And that's still very much true in the New Testament. Apart from Christ, that separation exists. And if apart from Christ, you were under God's wrath and judgment. But on the other side of the cross, if you've placed your faith in Christ, God is your Father, and the dynamic changes. So in the Old Testament, again, that passage we read, Israel was afraid to get close to God or hear from God directly, because they were afraid that they would die. And so if we look at, again, in Hebrews 10, this time starting in verse 19, I love this language. Okay, we got the wrong verse up there, so I'll read it. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So now, on the basis of being children of God, we can enter with confidence. We can approach God with confidence, and we can draw near to him. What a glorious message. So today, if you've never trusted Christ before, that promise of being forgiven by the perfect sacrifice of Christ, the promise of being able to draw near to God and be in his presence, that's offered to you today. Would you turn from worshiping the things of this world with their false promises and turn and worship the true and living God. Now, for those of us that have already trusted in Christ, the only sacrifice we make now is our lives. So this is not a sacrifice that adds anything to Christ, perfect sacrifice. And again, it doesn't earn us God's favor. Our good deeds don't earn us God's favor. It's just the fruit or evidence of a right relationship with God. So Hebrews 13, if you can't tell, I love the book of Hebrews. 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So now as Christians, we lay down our agendas, our lives, our time, our money, and our treasure to love others and to see God's kingdom expand. We don't build our own kingdoms. We don't build our own altars to ourselves. We sacrifice now that God's kingdom might be built. So to close out, I just want to recap. God is the one who invites us to worship Him. We are to worship Him authentically. We are to worship Him everywhere. And we are able to be in that right relationship because of the perfect one-time sacrifice of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You are the one who interrupts our lives, who initiates and pursues a relationship with us. We thank You that we don't have to fumble around figuring out what You are like, how we are to worship You. You've graciously revealed that to us in Your Word. Father, we pray that You would give us a greater appreciation for Your holiness, for Your power, that You would give us a greater humility over our own state, and that You would help us cherish the sacrifice of Christ, by whose blood we are able to joyfully enter Your presence once more. God, we confess that we have been making gods of our own choosing, pursuing idols of our hearts. Lord, would You reveal these idols to us today and grant us grace that we would surrender those to You. Lord, we also confess that we have often elevated the act of worship over worshiping and having a relationship with You. God, please forgive us and help us to focus on You when we come to worship. Lastly, Lord, I pray that we would grow in our appreciation that we can and should worship You in all places and at all times, not just here on Sundays. Grant us an ever-increasing awareness of Your presence in our daily lives. In Jesus Christ's precious name, amen.